For a little while this afternoon, though, I want to talk with you about the greatest preacher of all. God said to Moses, when he complained about not being a good speaker, he said, "I want you to go down to Egypt, bring my people out." And Moses made a number of excuses. And one of them was, "Lord, you know I'm not eloquent. I'm of slow tongue, slow speech." And the Lord said, "Well, take with you your brother Aaron, for I know that he is a good speaker." So far as I know, that's the only person in the Bible of whom God said, "He is a good speaker." He must have been something to hear. There have been a number of great speakers through the Bible. I wonder what it would have been like to have heard Amos, the rustic preacher who was a shepherd and was called upon to leave his shepherding and go and cry out against the altars in the kingdom of Israel. Or what would it have been like to have heard the stately Isaiah to speak? Or Moses, although he complained about being of slow speech, he was a man of dynamic character. He was a man of boldness and firmness in his convictions. He was a man who could blaze with anger sometimes at the rebellion of his own people. He was a man of tender compassion when he entreated God for them. As you study through the Bible, you wonder what it would have been like to have heard John the Baptist, a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." What would it have been like to have been at Pentecost and have heard Peter? I know the other apostles were involved in speaking, but we have a record of some of what Peter said. What would it have been like to have been there on that occasion and have heard that? Or to have heard Paul as he preached in Athens to the Athenian philosophers, or at Corinth when he preached there and a large congregation was established, or at Ephesus where he continued for about 3 years, so much that Acts 18 and 10 says that all Asia heard the word of God while he was there. I've been privileged in my life to have heard a number of men that I consider great preachers from a former generation. These men are all gone now. Their work is finished, and they've gone to meet their maker. But I recall vividly hearing men like Franklin T. Puckett preach, and Foy E. Wallace, and Roy Cogdell, and Luther Blackman, and James P. Miller, who was an orator in every true sense of the word, but who had a vast knowledge of the Bible to go with it. To hear these men speak, to hold an audience spellbound in the palm of their hands, sometimes for a long time. They preached a lot longer than we can get by with it now. And they moved people. They educated people in what they had to say. But of all the preachers, past, present, or those that will come, all fade into insignificance in comparison to the preacher I want to talk to you about this afternoon. I speak of my Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we all have our images in our minds of what we think about when we think about Christ. Some of us think about the Lamb of God. We think about His sacrifice. And we think about His mercy and His compassion. Sometimes we think about the commonality of His preaching. The common people heard Him gladly. Sometimes we think about Jesus in terms of being the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But whatever your impressions of Christ are, whatever you think about when you think about Him, I want to remind you of the fact that he was essentially a preacher. I want to read to you now from Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. Jesus, it said, came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And he begins to read now from what we have divided up is the 61st chapter of Isaiah, the first two verses. And here's what it said. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Jesus was a preacher. In Matthew 4 and verse 17, it said, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In verse 23 of that chapter, it is said that he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom in the synagogues. And so Jesus was he was an itinerant preacher. He had no certain dwelling place. He said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He preached in villages. He was ever the preacher. Whether he was in a synagogue or on a mountainside or in a boat pushed out from the shore where the people would gather to hear him, or from village to village, drawing after him unbelievably large crowds of people for a time. He amazed the people with his words of grace and the authority with which he spoke. It was said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that when they had heard these words, they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. What was there about the preaching of Jesus that was so unique? Well, first of all, I suggest to you that his preaching was urgent. Much of the preaching that we hear nowadays is impassive. It lacks a spark or sparkle. It doesn't call on anybody to do anything. Sometimes it's dry and pedantic. Sometimes it's just kind of an educational lecture or an academic lecture, sprinkled perhaps with a little wit occasionally, and it may be entertaining to hear. But it lacks substance. Jesus' preaching was urgent. It was described as a cry. He lifted up his voice, it said in John 7:28, and cried out, or he lifted up his voice and commanded attention from the people. He was all business about it. He meant it. He wanted the people. He asked for and got attention from the people. It was urgent and masterful. Heaven's message was in his heart, and the eternal destiny of his hearers depended upon hearing what he had to say. The preaching of Jesus was instructive. The people who heard Jesus preach learned something from the experience. Have you ever been to hear someone preach, and when it was over and you went away, you thought it was a good talk or a good speech, but you can't remember what you learned about the Bible? When Jesus preached, the people learned. He taught them. In fact, that's what it said about the Sermon on the Mount, the very beginning, that the people came together, the multitude, and he taught the people. He imparted knowledge, instruction, information was what was given there. In Luke, the 8th chapter, in verse 10, in the parable of the sower, when Jesus had spoken that parable, when the disciples went into the house, probably Peter's house, there at Capernaum, when they went into the house, they said to him, what might this parable be? And Jesus said, well, unto you it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. You're my disciples. And parables are used to instruct you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. But to others in parables, that seeing they might not see and hearing they might not understand. You mean there are some who heard and didn't understand? Yes. Some who saw and didn't see. Jesus was saying here that the parables that he used, so often 38 of them in the gospel records, the parables Jesus spoke were intended to impart information, instruction to those who were the friends of truth, who wanted to know. They asked about it. But there were others who heard what he said and dismissed it. It didn't mean anything to them. Later on in his preaching, in John the 15th chapter, one of the disciples remarked that, now, Lord, you speak plainly and speak no proverb. You're not speaking in parables to us now. But Jesus used all of these devices in order to teach people the truth. It was instructive. I went to, several years ago, first full-time preaching work I had was in Lake City, Florida. And it was in the interim between the sessions at Florida College. I had gone down there for 2 years and got married and stayed out a year and preached in Lake City, and then went back for 2 more years. But during that time, there was a preacher who was sort of a legend in his own time in North Florida. He'd preached all over that region in tents and brush arbors and had baptized hundreds of people and established several congregations. And he was down at, I believe it was Cherry Sink in Gilchrist County, and he announced that he was going to preach one night on the Christian and carnal warfare. Well, I was young, and I'd had to register for the draft. And I wanted to hear some information. I would need some instruction about that. I didn't really know exactly what I believed about it. And there I was, registered for the draft. So I got a carload of fellows together, and we went down to hear him. And he spoke about an hour and 15 minutes on the subject. And when it was over, we started home. Nobody said anything for a while. Finally, one of the fellows in the car said, "Well, Brother Adams, was he for it or against it?" And I said, "I don't know." I didn't. I'd heard him talk an hour and 15 minutes about the Christian and carnal warfare, and I didn't know whether he thought we could be involved in it or not involved. That's what I wanted to know. I want to tell you something. When you heard Jesus, you didn't go away with that kind of question. Jesus' preaching was instructive. You learn something from the preaching of Jesus. It was said that the preaching that sparked what was historically called the Restoration Movement in this country was expository preaching, where somebody would get up and take a book in the Bible and just expound on it, or a chapter in the Bible, and just get all the meat out of it you could possibly dig out of that in a sometimes a rather long sermon. But that was the preaching that sparked that movement. It put what was in this book in the hearts of the people who came to hear the men preach. The preaching of Jesus was not only instructive, but I want you to know it was authoritative. What he had to say on any subject was the last word to be said on that subject. It said that he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. I guess so. He had all the power and authority of heaven's wisdom behind him in what he preached. He said in the 12th chapter of John, "The words I have spoken to you are not mine, but the ones the Father gave me to use." These were God's words that he came to deliver here on this world. When Jesus talked in the Sermon on the Mount, those Beatitudes, he laid down the cardinal principles of character that must become one who enters the kingdom of God. When he talked in that chapter about Moses said, "I shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you," I say, he's speaking authoritatively. He said, "I say unto you, whoever looks on a woman to lust after has committed adultery already with her in his heart." And he said, "Moses said, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt do no murder," really is what that says. "But I say unto you, don't be angry with your brother without a cause." You'll have to give answer to the Lord for that. Jesus talked about words that flow from our mouths, and he said they spring from our hearts, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. When Jesus talked about salvation, he spoke with authority. When he told his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." That's authoritative. That's the truth on that subject. You can't improve on it. When Jesus talked about marriage and divorce, for example, in Matthew 5, 31 and 2, or in Matthew 19, the first 9 verses there, or the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, when Jesus talked about that, I want you to know what he said is the last word on that subject. Nobody's ever improved on it, and nobody has ever been able to refute what he said about that. We've had gallons of ink spilled in trying to write articles and have debates and write books about the subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage. And when it's all said and done and we get right down to what Jesus said about it, he didn't have all that great volume of material about it. But when you read what he said about it, you can understand it unless you have an axe to grind and somebody to defend. It was authoritative preaching. Jesus, when he spoke with authority. And sometimes our preaching is a little bit half-hearted. And we need to speak with authority. In fact, Paul told Titus, he said, "These things speak with all authority. Let no man despise thee." If you're preaching what the Lord said, you need to preach it like you made it up, like you thought it, and all the power you have, but God's power is really behind it, if what you're preaching is the truth. And so we need to preach with authority. Jesus did that. I'll tell you something else about the preaching of Jesus that impresses me, and that is the compassion of Jesus in his work of preaching. In the 8th chapter of John, we have the account of the woman who was taken in adultery. And they came and brought her to the Lord. It's interesting to me the lack of feeling and compassion that they had for this woman. Was she involved in sin? Apparently so. Jesus said, go and sin no more. So he acknowledged that sin was involved. But they brought this woman now. They said, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. They brought her, according to what they said, from the very bed of adultery into the presence of Jesus. And she's treated now as simply an object in a debate. They said, Moses said in the law that such an one should be stoned. What do you say about it? And Jesus stooped down on the ground and began to write. I don't know what he wrote. The wind long ago has swept those words away. But he wrote. And they continued to hound him. They wouldn't relent. They continued. They said, what about it? What do you say about it? Finally, he stood up. And he preached a 13-word sermon. Jason, you ever preach a 13-word sermon? Wilson, how about you? 13 words. He stood up and he said, let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone at her. Or cast the first stone. You see, under the law, not only was a woman taken in adultery to be stoned, but so was the man. Where was he? They just brought the woman. They had a double standard, I suppose. They brought the woman, not the man. On top of that, Jesus was not in a position to condemn that woman to death because he was not a witness to what took place. Under the law, there had to be a plurality of witnesses who agreed among themselves. And they said they were the witnesses. So Jesus said, you're the witnesses. The one of you that's without sin, you go ahead and throw the first rock. You get started with the stoning. Well, they hung their heads and finally they went out one by one from the oldest to the youngest. And the woman was left standing in his midst, or standing where he was. And he said, woman, where are your accusers? Has no man condemned you? She said, no man, Lord. Nobody was willing to speak as a witness to condemn her to death. And he said, well, neither do I condemn thee. Now, before anybody gets the idea that Jesus was soft on adultery, that's just not so. Jesus delivered himself definitively on that subject in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, the 19th chapter. He was not compromising on that subject at all. He recognized that the woman had been involved in sinful behavior, but he said, you go and sin no more. Think about the compassion demonstrated. These people who brought that woman had no pity. They had no mercy whatsoever. They didn't seem to understand that that woman was a human being. And in spite of what she'd done, she had some feelings. They ignored all of that. Jesus did not. Jesus was compassionate in his preaching. In the 9th chapter of Matthew, the last 3 or 4 verses there, it said, Jesus looked upon the multitude with compassion. For he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. Nothing more pitiful and helpless than a flock of sheep without a shepherd, to help them find a pasturage and water, and to be defended from predators. Jesus looked on them with compassion. He was moved with pity for the people in their spiritual condition. The preaching of Jesus was compassion. And yet, in contrast to that, there's a side to the preaching of Jesus that we often overlook. Sometimes the preaching of Jesus was vehement. That's a strong word, I know. But turn with me to the 15th chapter of Matthew. In Matthew 15, Jesus said in verse 7 to these people, you hypocrites. Well, that's strong language. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching For doctrine, doctrine's the commandments of men. He said to them, hear and understand. He's asking, did you get the point? And then in verse 12, the disciples came to him and they were all upset. They came to Jesus knowing, they said to him, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this say? Preacher, don't you know you offended some of the people here? He answered and said, listen to what he said. Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. That's a little bit intolerant, isn't it? Every plant which my Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone. Now, when he said let them alone, let me say something about that. Let them alone. He's not saying ignore their teaching. He hadn't ignored it. In fact, it's because of what he'd already said about their teaching that the disciples complained. He's saying don't follow after them. Do not become adherents of the views and the practices of these leaders. He said let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. But I tell you, some of the hardest language Jesus ever used in preaching is in Matthew 23. Turn there. This is not long before the scenes of the cross. Jesus had demonstrated time and again his divine power. The rulers of the Jewish nation knew it well. They knew it so well that they had hardened their hearts against it and had plotted to kill him. So Jesus, this is his final condemnation of the unbelief of the rulers of the Jewish nation. And he said some hard things in it. In verse 13 he said, you Pharisees, hypocrites, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves nor allow those who are going or entering to go in. You won't go into the kingdom, and you get in the doorway and block passage for anybody that would go in. And he said, when you make a disciple, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourself. That's strong. He called them blind guides in verse 16. Then he went on down to say, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You pay tithe of men, Annas and Cummin. You've omitted the weightier matters of the law. Verse 24, you blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Now Jesus wasn't suggesting that it would be preferable to swallow a gnat. Now, that's not fun to swallow, but to swallow gnats and then try to strain them out and then swallow a camel, hide, tail, toes, and all. That's a little humor in that to me. I wouldn't think of trying to swallow a camel, not knowingly. I've done a lot of preaching in tent meetings. I talked about this bed sheet chart we're going to use tomorrow night. I've preached in a lot of tent meetings. They always had a light bulb that hang right over where the preacher stood, and it was always yellow. And around that yellow light, the bugs would swarm. And I think I've probably swallowed a peck of them in my time. There's no honor in swallowing gnats. None whatever. I heard one preacher down in Georgia one time in a tent meeting. He was preaching away, and he opened his mouth big, and a great big old bug flew down, and he just spit and sputtered and coughed and gagged and carried on. And finally, he got rid of the thing. And when he got his breath back, he said, well, I met a stranger and took him in, but he was lukewarm and I spewed him out. But I've had a lot of gnats down my throat. But I never did try to swallow a camel. Think about that. Jesus said, that's what you do. And then he said, on top of that, you're like the people that go out to the cemetery and paint the tombs of the prophets. You try to honor the dead by painting and garnishing their tombs. But inside of those tombs are dead men's bones. And you know what he's trying to tell them? He wasn't just trying, he did. He's telling them, you present yourself as pious before people and leaders in the realm of religion, but inside you are corrupt. And they knew what he was talking about. These are hard words. But you know something? Those hard words were uttered with a broken heart. I want you to look at the end of that chapter. In verse 37, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This is his lament over them. Thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Jesus said, like a mother hen. Some of you weren't raised in the country, and you may not fully appreciate the imagery here. But if you were raised in town, let me tell you what that's about. An old mother hen out in the yard with her little biddies, her little chicks, her baby chicks. She got them all out in the yard around her, and she's protective of them. An old hawk will circle overhead, and that mother hen sees that hawk. She recognizes the danger. That hawk's looking for his dinner, and he's going to have one of those baby chicks for his dinner if he can get it. But mama hen's going to get in the way if she can. So she begins to cluck and to flap her wings. And when she does that, those little babies, baby chickens, just come running, and they gather right up under her wings. She puts her wings right down over them. And if that old hawk's going to have to tangle with anybody, it's going to be Mama Hen, and she's mad. You've heard of old being mad as an old wet hen? Well, Mama Hen is mad. And if that hawk comes, he's going to tangle with her and not her chickens. She's going to protect her baby chickens. That's the imagery Jesus used when he said, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you together with the same tenderness and protection and love and affection that a mother hen shows for her baby chickens. And you wouldn't come. You wouldn't come. And so he said, you've exposed yourself to danger and your house is left unto you desolate. And in the 24th chapter of this book of Matthew, he tells them about the coming desolation and destruction of Jerusalem because of their unbelief. The preaching of Jesus sometimes was strong and vehement. The circumstances dictated that. Every sermon doesn't need to be that way. You know, I heard one fellow say, if you have to tell somebody he's going to hell, don't act like you're glad that he's going. Act like it breaks your heart. Jesus said these hard words in the 23rd chapter of Matthew with a heart that was bleeding and broken. And when we preach and have to say things like that, when the occasion demands that kind of approach in dealing with people, it needs to come from a tender, broken heart that is disturbed over the fact that people are rebellious against the truth of God. Preaching of Jesus was sometimes vehement. But you know what? The preaching of Jesus was demanding. It was demanding. It demanded certain things. In the 14th chapter of Luke, you have the account here where Jesus talked about how to be his disciple and what's required in order to bring that about. He said to the people here, if any man come to me, verse 26, and hate not his father and his mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yes, even in his own life also. Jesus said, he can't be my disciple. What do you mean, hate your father and your mother and your wife and your brothers and sisters? What does he mean by that? Well, the word hate sometimes means to hold something in contempt. Sometimes it is used to describe something that we value less. It has to do with priorities or certain things that take priority over other things. That's why Jesus in the 10th chapter of Matthew in verse 37 said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So the idea here is a priority. You set priorities. As much as you love your parents, your wife, your children, your brothers and your sisters, and you ought to love them, but as much as you love them, your devotion to God comes ahead of all of that, every bit of that. That's demanding preaching. Then he went on to illustrate it. He said, which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down first and count the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest happily after he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, all begin to mock him. And then he said, what king, having 10,000 soldiers, would be so foolhardy as to go over and invade a territory where that king's got 20,000 soldiers. So he gets his troops all lined up and marches over there. And here comes the 20,000 army out against him. And now he sends, waves a white flag and says, "Look, let's have a little, we need to have some dialogue here." He wants to do a little negotiating now, a little diplomacy. And thought about that. The problem was he didn't count the cost. I've had people say, "Brother Adams, what will it cost me to be a Christian?" Let me tell you what it will cost you to be a Christian. There's no sale price, no bargain. It will cost you everything you have to be the Lord's disciple. It may even cost you your very life. The apostles hazarded their lives for the cause of Christ. It may cost you a job to be the Lord's disciple. You got a job where you're called upon to do something that's unethical, violate the principles of divine truth. You need to get rid of that job. Say, "Well, how am I going to feed my family?" Well, find something where you won't have to violate the truth to do it. It may cost you your friends. You may have friends who wonder, like Peter wrote in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. They said, "They think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." So you've changed now. You've become a disciple of the Lord. So you don't go to the places you used to go, and you don't do with them the things you used to do with them. You young folks ever had problems like that with some of your friends? They want to go places you can't go. And your parents say, "You're not going there." You ever have any of that? Let me tell you something. If you have parents who care who you're with and what you're doing and what time you're going to be home, let me give you a little advice. When you go home tonight, before you go to sleep, you get down on the side of your bed on your knees and you thank God that you have parents that love you and care about you and want you to grow up straight. Because there are a world of children out there whose parents don't know where they are and don't even care. If yours do, how blessed and fortunate you are. Thank God for them. Jesus said, "If you're going to be my disciple, you're going to have to figure out what comes first. You're going to have to count the cost of being a Christian." There are times when the flesh would seek to influence you to do certain things, and you can't do that anymore. You just can't do that anymore. You're a Christian. You're the Lord's disciple. So before you start, sometimes we leave the impression with people, "Well, just come on and be a Christian. It's great. It's fun. It's a blast." Well, there are some delights and joys in being a Christian. We just experienced an hour of it here this afternoon singing together like we had. And just being with good people, doing good things, that's a wonderful thing to experience. There's hope that we have we didn't used to have. That's great. We have salvation from our past sins, and we're not held accountable for that anymore. That's over. And we have the promises of God to lean upon. We have the promise that our Father has His ears open to our prayers and His eyes are over us, and He cares about us. That's a wonderful promise, but I will tell you, it's going to cost you something to have that. You're going to have to deny yourself. Self is not going to be number one anymore. When it comes to the spiritual realm, you can't go around and say, "I'm number one, I'm first." No, you're not. You're not even second. Jesus said, "First thing is to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it, you'll love your neighbor and yourself." If I've counted right, that brings you in about where? Third. The preaching of Christ demanded something of people. We've had too many people that are half-baked and half-hearted in serving the Lord. And that's why churches are weak. Because sometimes they're made up of people who are not truly converted. They're really not converted. They've become a part of a club. It's a nice club because there are good, nice people in it. It's good business contacts. But they really haven't been truly, genuinely converted to the Lord Jesus Christ with all that involves. Repentance means that you resolve in your heart to stop doing whatever it is you've been doing that's wrong. You're going to quit. And it means you're going to start doing whatever is right that you haven't been doing. That's what repentance involves. It's a change, a turn, change. It costs something to do that. So, preaching of Jesus was demanding. And he becomes our model. He left us an example that he should follow in his steps. I aspire as a preacher to be as much like the Lord and his preaching as I know how to be. It involves a mix of things. I'm sure the other preachers in this audience know exactly what I'm talking about here today. The greatest preacher of all was the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day, that preacher is going to be our judge. And he said, "The words I've spoken unto you, the same will judge you in the last day." So that brings me to ask you if you've obeyed the gospel. Would you turn in your hymn books to 347? Go ahead and find that, would you? If you have not become his disciple, in the truest sense of that word, then why don't you do that today? What better time would you ever have than right now? What other time do you have than right now? See, yesterday's gone. And tomorrow hasn't come yet, but now is. You're here now. What better time then for you to become the Lord's disciple? But keep in mind, if you do that, you need to count the cost and see if you have sufficient to finish it. Because Jesus said, whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. But if you desire to become a Christian, we're here to help you this afternoon. If you confess your faith in Jesus Christ and turn in repentance from your sins, we'll baptize you into Christ. I suspect that right behind, I was right. Right behind this curtain is a baptistry. It's got water in it. I think it's even warm. I can feel it. And there are clothes back here on either side that fit you if you want to be a Christian. What better time than now to become one? If you started serving our Lord and you've been unfaithful and you need to make some public corrections, would you do that today? We're going to stand now and sing the song that's been chosen. And Brother Harris, we had good singing. He's done a good job in his part of this, and I appreciate it so much. But we're going to stand and sing this right now. And if you need to respond, make your way to one of these aisles and right down. This side over here is full, but there's some empty seats right down here on the front. So if you're ready to respond to heaven's call, would you come right now while we stand together and while we sing?